Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 22, and that will be verses 1 through 20. And if you do not have a Bible, there will be a pew Bible in front of you, and that will be on page 881. Again, that will be Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 20, and on page 881. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover the lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished, and prepare it." And they went, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared it for the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at a table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it unless it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he had said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by him who is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could have been who was going to do this.
I'm sure you're very conscious of the fact that this material that we're about to delve into is not the stuff that Christians are typically into during Christmas. This is what we would call Easter material. This is stuff that we like to think about at that time of the year. This time of year, we're meant to be focusing on things like the birth of Christ, not his death. We like to think happy thoughts during this season, and therefore it seems like it's going to be a bit of a humbug to have to think about his betrayal and his being falsely accused, and his torture upon a cross. It sounds very Scrooge-like to have to deal with this subject matter in and around Christmas. But the problem with that way of thinking is that it acts as if Jesus' birth is an end in itself. It's not. Jesus' incarnation is for a purpose. And I don't think it's reductionistic to say or to sing, as we do in a new song that we sing, "Scriptures say that Mary's boy was born that he might die." I don't think that's just oversimplifying. I think, in other words, what I'm trying to say is that the point of Christmas is Easter. So it's actually entirely appropriate that we would come to this portion of Scripture at this, the most wonderful time of the year. Because this is the most, if you can even divide things up like this is the most wonderful part of the word. And by the way, to reflect on Jesus' passion is to think happy thoughts, it seems to me. I don't mean happy in the sappy holiday Hallmark movie kind of way. I'm not really interested in saccharine seasonal sentimentality. I'm talking about deep and abiding joy, and I'm talking about lasting peace. Friends, you don't get that quality of happiness in your life just simply by being home for the holidays or roasting chestnuts on an open fire or by experiencing a white Christmas. That's not how you get that level of happiness. True happiness comes from knowing that you'll be home for eternity in heaven, that you've been delivered from roasting in an open fire yourself, and that you're clothed in the radiant white garments of Christ's righteousness. And those things are only true if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffers and dies on your behalf. So my prayer is that by reflecting on Easter during this season, that Christmas will in fact be even more merry and bright. Our passage this morning centers around a meal. And actually, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Luke is all about meals in his gospel. This is now the seventh meal that he's mentioned. In his mind, lots of wonderful things happen when you're gathered around a table. And I think we can know a bit of what he's talking about. That's one of the things we look forward to in a season like this, is gathering in fellowship around a table. But this is a meal in our passage today that Jesus shares with his disciples before he has to suffer and die on behalf of sinners. And as such, it's a very intimate meal. It's full of pathos. It's like a period of calm before the storm. At the same time, it's a tense meal. Tense in the sense that even as preparations for this meal are being made by two of Jesus' disciples, another one of Jesus' disciples is making preparations to betray him. In case we didn't already know that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to kill him, verse 2 tells us that. They were looking for a way to put Jesus to death. And this is like an ongoing effort. They're looking for the right moment to kill Jesus. And what makes this so challenging for them is that they can't nab Jesus openly because up until now he's enjoyed popular acclaim among the crowds of people. They've been coming every day in throngs to hear him teach in the temple. And there is a lot of interest in the kinds of things that Jesus is saying. And the chief priests and scribes, who have this perpetual fear of man, are worried that the people are going to riot against them if they were to just march right up to Jesus in public and capture him and hand him over to death. So that's a bit of a conundrum. They need to try to find a way to get Jesus away from the crowds. And now here comes Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples. The text says a number of the 12. And it's clear from the larger picture of Judas that we get from the other Gospels, the rest of Scripture, that he was motivated by things like money and malice. But Luke gives the additional detail here that Judas is even under demonic influence. This tells you, doesn't it, that Jesus' death isn't just some little thing that's going on in a little corner of the world, but that Jesus' death has cosmic significance. This is something that Satan himself is at pains to accomplish for his purposes. And so he's going to do all that he can in order to make it so that Jesus dies. And now he's found a willing participant in that. He's found a sort of ally in Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples. The devil really hasn't been on center stage, really, since chapter 4, when he was directly trying to do the same thing, to destroy Jesus' mission and life, if possible. But if not possible, at least destroy his mission and invalidate him as a Messiah. But we saw that Jesus adequately and big time defeated Satan in the wilderness, and Satan kind of slinked into the background, no doubt moving and working through other means to achieve those ends. But here he's back on center stage, actively involved in what he thinks is the downfall of Jesus Christ. This tells you that what we're dealing with here is of cosmic significance. This is no light matter that we're talking about. So, as far as the chief priests and scribes are concerned, this is a perfect solution to their problem. Here they have Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, and Judas is going to be able to tell them when they can get Jesus. He knows that Jesus' schedule, he knows the patterns and those sorts of things. He's going to be able to tell these guys where and when they can get Jesus when he's all alone with the disciples, when the crowds aren't anywhere around. So no, you can understand why, as verse 5 tells us, they're glad when this opportunity presents itself, and they're willing to pay what Judas is asking. They're able to come to some sort of a deal, and now we have Judas looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus to his enemies in the absence of this crowd. So you can understand that the meal is tense because Jesus knows all of this is going on. He'll say later in this passage that August read, he says in verse 21, "Behold, the hand who betrays me is with me at the table." Jesus is fully aware that this has happened. And you can understand that this is tense. We'll talk more about Judas's treachery next week, Lord willing. But for now, just understand that this meal must be tense. But the meal is tense in another sense. And that is because I believe that this meal has us considering the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. There are, I think, three tables that the Lord has in view in this teaching to the disciples here around this meal. Number one, the past table. Number two, the present table. And number three, the future table. And that's how I propose that we structure our thoughts as we make our way through this passage, really just the first 20 verses of chapter 2 of Luke. The past table, the present table, and the future table. Let's consider first, though, the past table. The context of this passage and this meal is the Passover. Verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." I think Luke is simplifying for his largely Gentile audience. But technically, the Passover takes place on one day. The meal takes place on one day. And then that is immediately followed by a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which you eat unleavened bread for the next 6 or 7 days. What happens over the course of time is that those two distinct events kind of just get folded into one big, one long event. I suppose it's similar to what we'll celebrate here in a couple of weeks. You know, you've got Christmas Eve, Christmas. Some of us get to celebrate Boxing Day, the day after Christmas. You've got New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. But they all kind of just roll together, blend together into something that we refer to as the Christmas holidays. And I think a similar thing's happening here. In Jesus' day, you could talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you could talk about Passover, and no matter what term you used, everyone's thinking about just this period of time in which these things are celebrated. However, it was necessary to sacrifice the lamb and to eat the Passover meal on a specific day. On a particular day. That's what verse 7 indicates, that the day had arrived on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus and the disciples need to make the proper preparations for this sacrifice and for this meal. And that, those preparations would include things like taking a lamb, a perfect lamb, a blemish-free lamb to the temple in order to be slaughtered and then roasted by the priests who were administering the sacrifice. It would mean having to either purchase or prepare things like unleavened bread and wine and bitter herbs and other dishes. There's lots of different dishes to the Passover. They all have their own significance, and it means either making all of these things or at least securing them, purchasing them somehow. Furthermore, if you're a pilgrim visiting Jerusalem, if you're from another part of Israel or perhaps in another country that's been allowed to come to your home country for Passover, it's going to be necessary for you to locate, perhaps borrow a room in which you can hold this Passover meal with your family and your friends. So there's all of these preparations to make. Jesus then deploys two of his disciples. Luke is the only gospel writer that identifies them as Peter and John. He sends these two disciples, future leaders, to go make these necessary preparations for the Passover. But Peter and John want to know where. Where are we supposed to go to make these preparations? Where is it that you want to eat this Passover meal? And what we find in verses 10 to 12 is Jesus giving some pretty specific details about how they're supposed to find the place in which to prepare the Passover. They're specific as it pertains to Peter and John, but I guess they're general enough that a guy like Judas, who's looking to figure out the schedule, won't know exactly where this is happening, so that Jesus will be able to have this time with his disciples, unmolested from his enemies. But it is quite specific in terms of the details that Jesus gives to Peter and John about how it is that they're to find the servant of the guy who owns the home, who's going to show them a room that's going to be already furnished and ready for them. Now, if that detail, if those kinds of things sound similar to you, it's because we came across a very similar idea in terms of Jesus' preparation to ride into the city just maybe a little while ago. Jesus gave some very specific instructions about how the disciples were going to find a donkey for him to ride into town on. And I know we talked about this then. I want to say it again, just make you aware of the fact that many commentators, people that look at and study and interpret these sorts of things, many commentators believe that these details are just so precise that it must be the case that Jesus has made some sort of pre-arrangements with these people. Okay? Like in the case of this guy, Jesus has snuck away at some earlier point and he's made this plan with the master of the house, and the master of the house then says, I'm going to send a guy with a water jug, and that way your disciples will know to follow him back and to come here and I'll have it all ready for you. That's a conclusion that many even evangelical scholars come to. But I got to tell you that I don't come to that conclusion. I don't come to that conclusion. And it's main, of course, Jesus could have done that. But I think what he wants to highlight and what Luke wants to highlight is the fact that this is amazing that Jesus knows all of these details. That's why you have something like in verse 13 itself is this statement. And they went and found it just as he had told them. And that's a rather bland point to make if Jesus had already made the preparations ahead of time. Rather, that you get the sense from this verse that we're meant to be marveling about the fact that exactly how Jesus laid it out is how it happened. And so I want to marvel, like Luke wants me to marvel, at the fact that even in this, that Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He is in sovereign control of all of these events, None of this, you'll be tempted to think, especially right after you read about Satan entering into the picture and all of these dark plans that Judas and the chief priests and scribes have, that Jesus is kind of just a victim of all of these circumstances coming together. You're going to maybe feel this as we see all sorts of injustice against him in the coming verses and chapters. But don't make this mistake. Jesus is in complete control. He has complete knowledge of all that's going to happen, and he goes into all of this willingly. He's a perfect Savior. I want you to notice also the intimacy of the meal. Verse 14, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. The Passover was a meal that you ate kind of lying down, reclined, not like sitting on a chair, but lying down right up against a low table with your feet kind of out behind you and propped up on your arm. And this, one of the benefits of eating this way, although it must have been rather challenging, I remember being in Japan and having to like sit and eat a meal at a table that was low to the ground, and I had to have my legs crossed the whole time, and it was torture. It was agony. I can't imagine, my arm would go numb probably if I celebrated a Passover at that time. But anyway, the benefit is that it allows you to kind of tuck in close with the people that are around the table. And you recall, don't you, John's description of this meal. And John, in a rather indirect kind of way, says that one of these guys, him, was actually tucked in real close and leaning with his head against Jesus' bosom. And what a beautiful picture of intimacy. That wasn't just unique to John. It's not like he just had, you know, the best spot. This is the intimacy that's between Jesus and all of his disciples. He loves his own. At this point, he is loving them to the end. And it's just a beautiful picture of unity and intimacy. It's not just between Jesus and his disciples, like in 12 different relationships, but it's also with the disciples between themselves. This is the beauty of what Christ does, is that individuals who are united to Jesus find themselves united to others who are united to Jesus. And so you have these bonds of love and fellowship that are just incredibly sweet. We see a picture of this in verse 17, when Jesus takes a cup, he gives thanks, and he instructs his disciples to share it between them. So this idea of a shared cup that they're all sipping out of, or even being together around a table, all of these things point to the real intimacy of the relationships here and of true fellowship. By the way, I know it's confusing to read of a cup shared before the bread. I don't know if that threw you off, if that's thrown you off yet, but I can tell you it's thrown a lot of people off. In fact, some of the scribes that wrote the Bible and maybe made some changes, thinking they were helping some things, created the situation where there's different variations. And different manuscripts have a longer version of this or a shorter version. Some people are troubled by the fact that there was a cup before the bread and then a cup after the bread. But I don't think it's too much of a problem when we consider that Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And at the Passover meal, they actually shared 4 cups of wine over the course of that long meal. And this cup, it seems to me, is one of the earlier cups that Jesus brings out, blesses, and tells them to divide amongst themselves in order to picture this unity, this brotherhood, this fellowship between them. So I'm not bothered by by that. I think that's what Luke is highlighting, that particular cup, to show just the intimacy and the unity between Jesus and his disciples. And then another really beautiful touch along these lines is when Jesus says that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them. That's very strong language, especially in the original language that Jesus spoke, which is based on kind of this Hebrew way of speaking, which is to emphasize something by doubling it. So literally he's saying, with desire, I've desired to enjoy this meal with you. It's a heightening, it's intensifying of the fact that Jesus' heart desire is to partake of this meal with those whom he loves before he suffers on their behalf. Now, before we leave this first point, this past table, I need to say something about the interpretation of the Passover meal. We've looked at the intricacy of preparing it. We've talked about the intimacy of the participants of it. I want to say now just a brief word about the interpretation of this past meal. Again, it has everything to do with the past. You have to understand that the Passover was a backwards-looking meal, right? In fact, at some point in the Passover meal, someone in the party, usually the youngest person, would ask, why is this night different from all the other nights? And this question would prompt the patriarch of the family to recount the history of the Exodus, how with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, the Lord God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, that he brought them out of that land of oppression and slavery in order that they might worship him. And this he accomplished through many deeds, lots of miraculous feats, namely through 10 plagues that fell on that land. But the last of those plagues was, without a doubt, the most horrible. It's the one that caused Pharaoh to finally relent and release Israel. And that is, God sent an angel of death to visit every household in the land, and in each household to kill the firstborn son. That's what the plague was. There was, however, a provision made whereby the angel of death would pass over a house without visiting it to kill the firstborn son. That angel would pass over the house so that the firstborn son might live. And here was the provision, that a lamb was to be slaughtered, a perfect lamb. And the blood that had been poured out from that perfect lamb in the slaughtering, in the sacrifice, was to be brushed over the two doorposts and the lintel of the house. And the families that by faith did this, that embraced this provision of the Lord, those families had to be ready to leave Egypt quickly, because the Lord was going to deliver them. Pharaoh was going to release them. And so they had to prepare this meal in haste. They had to eat it in haste. And the meal was of unleavened bread. Unleavened because there wasn't even time to let the yeast do its work. The meal also included bitter, I always say this wrong, herbs? Bitter herbs. And roasted lamb. They had to eat all of that lamb. There was to be none left. And they had to eat it in haste. So then this was a memorial meal. The Lord instituted this right from the beginning, that this would be a meal that the people of Israel would celebrate annually. It would be part of their worship. It would be part of their ritual in order to recall God's mighty salvation that he had acted on their part when he brought them out of slavery. When he established them as a people and entered into covenant with them, made them very great and precious promises. All of this was this meal was to be in memorial to all that had taken place, all that the Lord had done for them. And so this Passover that Jesus and his disciples ate together, this Passover that Jesus really desired to eat with them, was looking back on that past table, if you will. But I want to take a closer look with you at the present table. The present table. This table here. This table here. Because the present table is unlike the Passovers that Jesus celebrated with his disciples previously, even the year before. Something different was happening now. Something new was about to take place. And there's a hint of this when Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Something about the suffering is going to change the nature of this meal. And so this is a very special time. Another clue about what's going on comes from what is, in my opinion, one of the coolest verses in the Gospel of Luke. We've been through most of it now, and I'm probably forgetting a bunch of it when I say that this is the neatest, most interesting verse. But for me, do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember when Jesus was gloriously transformed before them and he stood with a similarly transformed Moses and Elijah? Do you ever wonder what they talked about on that mountain? You might expect that they would want to talk about the Exodus, this great event that we've just been talking about, this great salvation that God worked for his people way back in the day, and it would be great because they could hear it right from the horse's mouth. There's Moses right there. He lived it. It'd be great to talk about the Exodus with Moses, but that's not what they talked about. Here's the subject. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. It says, they, that is Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory and spoke to Jesus about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses' exodus is not the most interesting exodus. The hot topic was Jesus' exodus, which he's about to accomplish as he goes to Jerusalem. Not the salvation that God worked through Moses, but the much greater salvation that God is about to work through Jesus. So here's the situation. We find ourselves, all of us, we find ourselves in slavery to sin and the devil. It's a bitter and oppressive kind of slavery, and we all know this firsthand. It's a kind of slavery out of which we cannot, by any means, extract ourselves. Furthermore, because of this slavery to sin, we find ourselves under the sentence of death. The angel of death, the Lord himself, stands to come in judgment to each of our households. And his judgments of wrath are fierce. That's the situation. However, there is a provision that he himself has made whereby this judgment, this wrath, can pass over your head without falling on you. It's if that judgment falls on a lamb instead. If a perfect lamb is sacrificed, and if by faith you were to somehow take the blood of that lamb and have it as your covering, well, then you could be spared from the wrath and the judgment that you deserve. And you would consequently be freed from your slavery to sin. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that we have that provision. Jesus is that perfect lamb. He is the Passover lamb who suffers and dies, not for his sins, but for the sins of all who would believe on him. And here's the irony of the whole thing. God gives up his firstborn son to the angel of death so that he could spare you and me and make us into his sons and daughters, to redeem a people for his own praise. What a gospel this is. How great a salvation is this that God himself has planned from even before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So this new exodus, this new salvation, this new covenant that God enters into with his people requires a new memorial meal. So you'll notice at the present table how Jesus invests two of these elements that they're eating, two elements of this meal with new meaning. In verse 19, he takes the bread, and after giving thanks, he breaks it and gives it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When he says, "This is my body," breaking and handing them bread, he obviously doesn't mean what the Roman Catholics would have us believe, which is that that bread actually becomes his actual body. No, that doesn't even make sense when Jesus in his body is giving them something else. No, it's very clear that when Jesus says, "This is my body," it means that this represents my body. This is a symbol of my body. Just like the act of ripping that bread in two symbolizes the fact that Jesus' body is going to have to be broken in order for it to have any benefit to us. And the term "for you" actually means on your behalf, in your place, as your substitute. Those are the ideas there, that Jesus is offering his body on the tree in your place, as your substitute. He's going to take the wrath of God that is supposed to fall on you, it's going to fall on him. And then he takes the cup, and this is likely the third cup of the traditional Passover meal, and he invests that cup with new meaning as well. He says, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And just like the blood of that Passover lamb had to be spilt and brushed onto the doorpost, well, in order for you to receive the covering, the benefit of the blood of this lamb's blood is going to have to be spilt. And it is establishing a new covenant by which God enters into a relationship, a lasting relationship with his people. And this is not like the old covenant. With this group of people, with this people that he's redeeming for his praise, these are people that he will write their law, his law on their hearts. They will know him truly, and they will love him. They will be his people. He will be their God. This is a new covenant that God establishes with his people, and he does it by the blood, through the blood of this sacrificed lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what the present table represents. What this means is it will not do to celebrate the original Jewish Passover feast, as a growing number of Christians would tell you you need to do. I don't know if you're familiar with some, I know some of you have interacted with family members and friends that are telling you that you need to observe all of these traditional Jewish kinds of feasts. And I'm saying that in light of what Jesus has done here, that will not do at all. In light of all that Jesus has accomplished on the cross, to celebrate the original Passover would be entirely inadequate. Actually, that first Exodus, that first meal, the original Passover, are all pointing forward to Christ. Why would we, living on this side of the cross and of Christ, why would we go back into the shadows when we live in the reality of the substance? Jesus has transformed this meal, and it's invested with new meaning because of this new salvation that he has acted on our behalf. So Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." This present table is a fellowship meal. It's a memorial meal. And it means that we ought to do this, we ought to partake of this regularly until he comes again. Which leads us to the final point, and I'll deal with this briefly. There's a final table that Jesus alludes to in this passage. You, I'm sure, noticed in verses 16 and 18, Jesus' vows of abstinence from this point forward till another point. He says in verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's talking about the Passover meal, this new meal that he's transformed. And then verse 18, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And by that, he means comes in its fullness, in its final state, when he returns. Jesus is going to abstain from participating in this fellowship meal during that time. Because from this point forward, there's work to do. Jesus is going to go out very quickly from this point, and he's going to have another cup that he has to drink, which is the cup of the wrath of God that is coming because of my sin. Jesus is willing to drink that cup down to even to its dregs in order that I might be free. But he is not going to abstain indefinitely. All of these things that Jesus is saying, these untils here, let you know that something's coming. The kingdom of God coming in its fulfillment, in its fullness. That's what's coming. And with it, Jesus is going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be a meal as a central part of that. You can sneak ahead and look at verse 30 right now. I'll back up to 28. He says to his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Friends, there is a meal coming. It's described in the book of Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be united to our bridegroom finally and forever. We have a foretaste of that now, but Jesus is waiting to participate with that fellowship meal with us until all is accomplished. In the meantime, he gives us this meal as a memorial to all of the things that he has accomplished for us, and with an eye towards the things that are coming. He says that we're to eat and drink this as often as we do it, and because by doing it, we're proclaiming his death until he comes. It's always pointing us forward to this reality that death is not going to be the end of this story. So don't fall for that trap when we get into some of the darkness and the heaviness of these next couple of chapters. Death is not the end. It's life. It's eternal life. It's victory. In this cosmic battle that the scribes and Pharisees and Judas and the devil are waging, they're not going to get very far, because Christ the Lamb is going to be victorious. He's a lamb, but he's also a lion. And he is going to put every enemy underfoot. And we're going to join with him around a table for all of eternity in perfect fellowship and harmony, in the deepest of intimacy and unity. In the meantime, we partake of this table. And it's a little bit out of our regular custom, but it's a privilege that we get to celebrate it this morning in our main worship service. Just in keeping with what the Lord showed us through his word. And just to prepare our hearts for that, I'm going to ask the worship team to come right now and lead us in a song. And as we sing this during the last verse, I'll ask the elders and deacons to come forward and prepare to serve.